Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. I'm enjoying these texts that you have submitted as great texts in Scripture. It kind of gives me an idea as to how you view the Scripture. Those passages that impress you as being important and vital to you and to your faith. And I hope that these passages are meaning as much to you in sermonic form as they have been to me. This morning I want us to turn to the book of James, the New Testament book of James. James is a very interesting book of the Bible. It was one of the first New Testament books written, but one of the last to be included in the canon of Scripture. Martin Luther, the Reformer, called it the straw gospel because it was more practical than it was doctrinal. And there are a lot of folks who believe that the book of James belongs more to the Old Testament with the book of Proverbs than it does in the New Testament because it doesn't really reflect the same style and character as the letters of John and Peter and Paul. There are those who believe that the book of James doesn't even belong in the Bible because they say it seems to contradict what Paul has to say about saving faith. Seems to contradict. I remember when I was a boy 1,000 years ago, the church where we attended, back in those days we had what we called January Bible studies. Every January we would spend a week every night going through a book of the Bible. Wasn't too hard to do that with the book of Jude. It was kind of difficult with the book of Psalms, but we would do this every year. And it was a very good tool in the church. I think it still is a good tool, and we might even do that again. But I remember one year when I was probably 10, 11, 12 years old, the January Bible study for that year was the book of James. And the church became divided. Now, the church where I attended when I was a child, where David attended when he was a child, was probably about one-fourth the size of this church. It was a very small church. But even in that small church, the membership became divided over the discussion of James' idea or teaching on faith and works. And there were those in the church who believed that James promoted the idea that a person is saved by faith and by his works. There were others who said, no, we believe what Paul says, that you're saved by faith alone. And there was a very heated discussion, even in a small church like that, a very heated discussion as to what the New Testament really taught about saving faith. And it wasn't really confined just to our small little church back at Evening Shade. The denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, was actually going through a row at that time because the denomination couldn't decide either if salvation was more in the camp of James or if it was more in the camp of Paul. And I remember even as a young boy thinking in my mind, I even asked my dad, I said, don't both of the books belong in the Bible? They're both in the New Testament. Yes. Then there shouldn't be any problem, should there? No. In my little mind, I never felt that God would contradict himself. If he would say one thing through the Apostle Paul, he would certainly say the same thing through the Apostle James. So it didn't make sense to me why our church and why the denomination was in such an uproar over this matter of saving faith. And so I want to address that this morning because I think there's still a lot of confusion, maybe not necessarily in this church, and maybe not necessarily in the denomination anymore, but certainly in the minds of a lot of folks in a lot of different churches, there is a question as to what is real, genuine, saving faith. And so I want to begin by asking you the question this morning. How do you know if you are really saved? If you in your own mind think this morning, as you're sitting in the pew listening to me or thinking about something else, if you believe that you're genuinely saved, that you're a Christian, that you're going to go to heaven when you die, how do you know that to be true? How do you know if you are really saved? The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Paul says we ought to examine ourselves. We ought to test ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. It's not something that we should take for granted, because maybe we were raised in a Christian home, or maybe because we've been in church all of our life, or maybe because sometime we walked down the aisle or was baptized in the baptistry, or because our Sunday school teacher said that we were, or the pastor may say that we were or are. How do you know? Do you take someone else's word for it? Do you believe that about yourself because in your mind, that's what you want to be? That's what you think you should be? Or is there some standard? Is there some test that we can use to examine ourselves, as Paul says, to see if we are really in the faith? In 1 John, there are 6 such tests. If you read the entire book of 1 John, there are 6 such tests that an individual can use to determine whether or not they're in the faith. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the apostle writes, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you know that you have eternal life? I mean, for sure. Do you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life? In the book of James, there are 13 such tests that help an individual examine himself or herself to see whether or not they're in the faith. And those are listed there in your sermon notes and your bulletin outline. You can refer to those a little bit later on. But then we have to ask the question, why is it necessary for a person to examine himself to see if he's in saving faith? Why is it necessary? I mean, the prevailing idea in a lot of Christian circles is that God loves everybody, and that everybody eventually is going to go to heaven anyway, because God loves everybody. God created everybody, and God loves everybody. And so everybody is going to go to heaven anyway. I had an individual ask me, or tell me that, quite some time ago, and said, "Well, I believe that everybody's going to go to heaven anyway, that God forgives everybody and God loves everybody and everybody's going to go to heaven anyway." And I said, "Well, I hope your mansion in heaven is right next door to Adolf Hitler's." He didn't like that. I guess he didn't think about that. But the question remains, dear friends, if God loves everybody and everybody's going to go to heaven anyway, then why did he send Jesus to die on a cross? What was the purpose in that? There's a lot of faulty theology, dear friends, a lot of misguided minds not only in the Christian church, but also prevailing in societies all across the world, where they see God, if they ever even believe in God, that he is such a benevolent grandfather type individual that it doesn't matter what a person says, does, thinks, or believes, that everyone is going to be included in his kingdom, and it's just not so. Why is it necessary for a person to examine himself to see if he is genuinely saved? Well, I can think of three things. Number one, because hell is horrific beyond all belief, and it lasts forever. Second, because God is rich in grace and mercy and doesn't desire anyone to spend eternity separated from him in hell. And third, because not all faith is saving faith. Not all faith is saving faith. We'll get to that in just a moment. In James chapter 2, Keith Bamford suggested that we look at this text as one of the great texts in Scripture, and it is. In James chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, is where we'll focus some of our attention, but not all of our attention. It is fixed within that immediate context, beginning in verse 14 and going through verse 26. And in the immediate context, James defines saving faith. So rather than divorcing it from its immediate context and only getting a part of what James is talking about, I would this morning that we consider the entire context of verses 14 through 26. Now I want you to look at it with me, if you will. James chapter 2, let's begin in verse 14 and read through verse 26. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see, that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And it's important that you note verse 24, because we so misunderstand that verse. Verse 25, and in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now in the text, James defines saving faith. And he argues that saving faith is dynamic. It's active. It engages the life, not just the mind, not just the emotions, but the entire life. It's more a verb than it is a noun. John Calvin, the great Geneva reformer, said, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It's productive. It's demonstrative. Now, James's argument is predicated upon the teachings of Jesus and of Paul, even though it may very well be that James wrote his letter before Paul wrote his letters. The idea is basically the same, because it was the same Holy Spirit who inspired James to write as who inspired Paul to write. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So Jesus lays the foundation upon which we should understand genuine saving faith. Paul builds upon that foundation, as does the Apostle James, as does the Apostle John. They're all in agreement with each other. We are not saved by good works, but we're saved to do good works. Someone said, "Saving faith costs us nothing to have, but it does cost us everything to live." It costs us nothing to have. It's a gift of God. But it costs us everything to live. "Take up your cross and follow me," Jesus said. James agrees with this. And he uses a single argument stated in three different ways to get the point across to us. The three different ways are, first of all, confession versus compassion in verses 14 through 17, and then profession versus practice in verses 18 through 20, and then dead versus dynamic in verses 20 through 26. I want us to look at these three ways in which James addresses the same matter of saving faith that Paul addresses, that Jesus addresses. First of all, verses 14 through 16, confession versus compassion. Notice what James writes here. "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" And so what's the argument? In verse 17, James says, "Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Now he gives us two rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question is? It's a question that is asked knowing that you already know the answer. It's stated simply for emphasis. But it's not a mystery what the answer really is. And so look at the two rhetorical questions. He asks, in layman's language, if faith is not useful, of what use is it? If faith is not useful, is it of any use? And the answer is no. If faith is not useful, it's not of any use. The second rhetorical question, again in layman's language, can a useless faith save anyone? No. A useless faith cannot save anyone. If a person says, and I emphasize the word says, if a person says he is a Christian but does not respond to the needs of others in love and compassion, is he really a Christian? Think about that as you turn back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 34. Matthew 25. Let's go back up to verse 31. Catch the context. Verse 31 through verse 40. Matthew 25. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it unto one of these my brothers, even the least of them, you did it to me." Genuine saving faith responds to the needs of others, whether they're Christian or not. It responds to the needs of others, whether we think they need it or not. It is the individual who follows the impulse of the Holy Spirit in his or her life to reach out and to minister to those around him. That is a sign of genuine saving faith. Now, I know that there are a lot of moral people in our world who are not Christian. And they give millions of dollars every year, or they give hours and hours of service to the community every single year, helping the needy, feeding the needy, helping the poor, sheltering the homeless, and all of those other kinds of things. Does that mean that they're Christian? No. But neither does it mean that an individual who says he's a Christian and doesn't do those things say that he's a Christian either. Acts chapter 2. Turn to the right in your Bible and go to Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 44 and 45. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Look at verses 32 and 35 in chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, 32 to 35. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each just..." Excuse me, "they were distributed to each as any had need." And as an example, or as an illustration, in verses 36 and 37, "Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement," "who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So it wasn't the entire church that was doing it. It was individual Christians who were doing it as well. Let's not miss the forest for the trees, dear friends. Oftentimes we can convince ourselves that, you know, I just give a little bit here and a little bit there to the church and let the church take care of the needy. And that may be what we find in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. But we also find that individuals did this as well. Why? Because they were Christians. And it's what they were compelled to do as a Christian. So we see that genuine saving faith is compassionate. It is active. It ministers to the needs of those around us. Confession of salvation, listen, confession of salvation isn't genuine if that's all it is. Confession of salvation is not genuine if that's all it is just a confession. Second, in verses 18 to 20, James writes, "Someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" What is his argument? Faith without works is useless. The same argument that he presented in the verses that we read just a few moments ago. It's the same point, but he stresses it again so that we'll not miss the point. Now notice he says something interesting in verse 19 that should arrest your attention. James writes, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Now, I'm going to say something that may prompt you to reach into your bag and start throwing tomatoes, or get up and leave, and that's okay. But hear me out. Before you call me a heretic and call Linda in the morning and tell her to put a pulpit committee together and let's look for a new preacher, just listen for a second. Belief in God never saved anyone. Belief in God never saved anyone. The demons of hell believe in God. They believe that he created the universe and all that it contains. The demons in hell believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Lord and Savior of the human race. They believe that he was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The demons of hell believe that Jesus Christ will judge the enemies of God and banish them to eternal hell when he returns and establishes his kingdom. The demons of hell believe in the Holy Spirit. They believe that he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But their belief in these things hasn't saved them and won't save them. James says they believe in God and they shudder. The Greek word means to make your hair stand on end. It is the kind of fear that grips the mind and the heart and the spirit and the soul of an individual in terror over the wrath and the judgment of God. There are two things that will never be in hell. Get my act together here. Two things that will never be in hell. Do you know what they are? Two things that will never be in hell. Hell will be filled with sin. Because sinners will be in hell. Christians will not be in hell. Can you think of the other? There won't be any atheists in hell either. There won't be any Christians in hell, and there won't be any atheists in hell. Everybody in hell will believe in God. But it won't be a belief that will save them. It will be a belief that condemns them. James says that these demons believe and they shudder. They're so terrified of the wrath of God and his judgment that their hair stands on end and they shake with uncontrollable fear. Today, we have arrogant intellectuals that raise their fists in defiance of God. They reject Jesus Christ and they mock the Holy Spirit, but their arrogance will turn to horror and their mockery will turn to humility, their defiance will turn to cries for mercy. But there will be no mercy. There will be no forgiveness. They would not believe in God here, but they will believe in God in the hereafter. They would not be saved by Jesus Christ here, and so they cannot be saved by Jesus Christ in the hereafter. Faith without works is a dead faith. James says it once. James says it twice. But James says it a third time. Look at verses 20 through 26. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. Working with his works. Faith was working with his works. Understand that. Get that straight. Faith was not inactive, stagnant, inoperative. Faith was at work in the works of Abraham. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now notice, it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Not salvation, righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, now notice here, look at the next verse. You see that man is what? What's the word? Man is justified by works. It doesn't say he's saved by his works. It says he's justified by his works. Man is justified by his works and not by faith alone. It is faith that saves us, but it is our works that justify us, that give credence to the faith that we say that we have, that prove that we have saving faith. That's the argument that James is making. It's the same argument that the Apostle Paul made. It's the same argument that Jesus made. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Two great examples of the justification of an individual by faith, proven through his work, his life change, his lifestyle, the way that he not only confesses, but also the way that he conducts himself. So again, what is the argument of James? He states it very clearly, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. A dead body cannot save itself from decay in the grave, can it? Now, this is the argument that James makes. A dead body cannot save itself from corruption in the grave. Neither can a dead faith save a person from destruction in hell. Neither can a dead faith save from destruction in hell. If there is genuine saving faith, it will always be accompanied by an accomplished, no, not accomplished, but accompanied by good works. Well, what are those good works? The question always comes up, what are the good works? You know, pay my taxes on time, don't cheat on any tests, treat my friends fine, you know, and family members okay, always speak, kind to folks, you know, take good care of my dogs, don't pull the tail on my cat, you know, all of those kinds of things. No, Jesus defines what those good works are in Matthew chapter 7, which we read earlier. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Those are the good works that we're to do. God's will. Why did God save you if you're a Christian? He didn't save you to go to heaven. If he saved you to go to heaven, he'd have knocked you in the head and took your life away the moment you confessed Jesus Christ. He kept us here for a reason. That is to do his will. Those are the good works that he saved us to accomplish. It's only that kind of faith that justifies a person before God and that saves a soul from judgment. Now, let me conclude. If there is no practical holiness in life, practical holiness, not theoretical, not philosophical, not theological, practical. If there's no practical holiness in life, if there is no righteous conduct in life, if the will of God is not appreciated and applied in daily living, then you may very well have faith in the church, and you may have faith in the sacraments and in the ordinances and in the ceremonies and in the traditions of your religion, but you do not have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because not all faith is saving faith. Abraham believed in God, and Abraham obeyed God. When God said, take your son Isaac and go to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice, Abraham obeyed God. Rahab believed in God and obeyed God. And when she was moved by the Holy Spirit to hide the spies, she hid them. And she kept them alive so they could go back to Moses and give the report. Their obedience was accounted unto them for righteousness. So the question is, do you believe in God? Are you really saved? What does your life say? Let's pray. Father, there is no contradiction in your word. There is complete unity and uniformity in the doctrines that your word teaches, because these words were given to us by inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and he never contradicts anything that you have said. He never contradicts anything that Jesus has said. The problem, Lord God, is not in your word. The problem is in our thinking and in our believing. Father, you have given us a mandate, and that is that we should examine ourselves. We should put our life to the test by those tests that you have given to us in your word, not only in 1 John, not only in the book of James, but also in the book of Romans, in the book of Matthew, in the book of Hebrews, in the words of the prophets of the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch. All of these declare the same thing. The genuine salvation is active, it's alive. And it compels us to be active and alive in Jesus. To be compassionate toward the needs of others. To be actively engaged in the ministry of the kingdom. To embrace your will. And to be involved in ministry, in your kingdom's work, in the church, through the church, in the community, wherever your Holy Spirit leads us. Cause the scales of blindness to fall from our eyes. Cause the door of our heart to be opened, to see your truth, to receive your truth, and to understand how important it is that we pass the test. Because hell is terrifying and lasts forever. Because the desire of your heart is that no one perish, but that all come to faith and repentance. Because not all faith is saving faith. Lead us again to the cross of Jesus. Draw us by your Holy Spirit that we may look upon him and be saved. In Jesus I ask. Amen. Amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to come and lead us as we sing. The invitation is given to any individual who is ready to commit his or her life to Jesus Christ. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. If you will confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ because you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Understand again, dear friends, you can't do anything. You can't do anything to acquire saving faith. Jesus has already done everything for you. All he asks you to do is simply receive it. Receive it. Then demonstrate it to those in your family, to those in your neighborhood, to those in your circles of friends. Demonstrate that you are a Christian by the way that you live. If you're ready to commit your life to Jesus, he is ready to receive you. As we sing, David, lead us. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.